Well, good morning, my friends. Easter finds us in a different place this year, probably than years past. And my hope is that this morning or whenever you're watching this, this change in tradition, without maybe the Easter dresses and the Easter egg hunts, will draw us to allow us at least to focus on perhaps some other elements of Easter that we don't usually think about. And to that end, that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Last week, we talked about where our hope lies, and we said that Jesus' triumphal entry challenges where we put our hope. We saw how in the triumphal entry, Jesus demonstrated that he was worthy of our hope through some culturally unconventional ways. First was his humility, next his divinity, his praiseworthiness, and finally his legitimacy or his pedigree as a rightful king. From these, we walked away assured of the identity of Jesus as the Messiah and as the significance of his arrival in Jerusalem for Passover week. But the story is far from complete. That was just the triumphal entry. That's last week. This week, we want to look at the Easter story, or what we're more familiar with perhaps as the Easter story. Now, Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry is only the prelude to the greatest sacrifice ever. And Christ's sacrifice, the prelude to the greatest act of love ever. And through the greatest act of love, the greatest victory ever. Ultimately, what we want to say this week is that the resurrection gives reason for our hope in Jesus as a king. And Christ met the prophetic requirements for a Messiah king, not only at the triumphal entry when he was welcomed into the city of Jerusalem, not only when he carried out his own cross, condemned to die, but when he rose again on the third day. But how do the characteristics of Christ's kingship translate to his death and resurrection? Well, what I want to do this morning is use last week's points as a template to flesh out Christ's kingship through his death and resurrection. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time together. We thank you for your word and how you were faithful to record the saving mission of your son, Jesus Christ, and what he did for us. We want to ask that our hearts would be warm to Jesus' sacrifice this morning as we remember what he did and the significance of it. God, I want to ask that your Holy Spirit would do his work in our hearts and minds as we go through this study together. And God, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, renew our hearts and minds and perhaps give us a different perspective on this season than we've had in the past. That you would grow us in the grace and knowledge of your son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, if you're following along in your notes, the first thing I have is that his humility as confirmed by his death. His humility was confirmed by his death. In Philippians 2, 6 through 8, we read, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the Creator takes the form of his creation, what we call the incarnation. He teaches, he works miracles, and he serves his creation in the person of Jesus Christ. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, a service animal, and submits himself to be killed at the hands of his creation, and then he dies the death of a criminal. Is there any greater expression of humility than this? I don't think so. See, Christ, in stark contrast to Satan, didn't pursue equality with God, but rather, it says, emptied himself. There's a lot wrapped up in this concept of emptying himself. See, the timeless one was born into time. The changeless one was born an infant who would grow and learn. The one whose spirit was born with the limitations of a physical body. The all-powerful one was born with the weakness of human flesh. The all-knowing one was born with limitations of human senses and a mind. So having already submitted himself to all the humiliation of life on this earth, he further submitted himself to death and a painful, humiliating death of a criminal at that. But that's not the end of the story. Second is that his divinity was confirmed by his resurrection. His divinity was confirmed by his resurrection. He said this in John 10, 17 through 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So Christ's humility led him to lay down his life. His divine power allowed him to take it up himself, he says. And we shared last week that many came to see him as he entered Jerusalem because they'd either witnessed or heard what he'd done in raising Lazarus from dead, and certainly word had traveled about this prophet that could work miracles. So people came out to see a divine, miracle-working king. How could those who praised him on the way in have crucified him? Well, for one, it's not clear that it was the same group of people. One author says that the former seemed to be mainly pilgrims from Galilee, along with Jesus' disciples, while the latter, those that sought to kill him, were those from Jerusalem. Secondly, however, both crowds misunderstood the nature of the Messiah. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, the excitement of those proclaiming Hosanna was perhaps based on a mistaken concept of a political or a nationalistic Messiah, one that would use the route of politics and force to bring a new era into the kingdom. When Jesus stood with Pontius Pilate before the Jerusalem Jews, stirred up by their leaders who were falsely charging Jesus with blasphemy, their condemnation was likewise based on a misconception of Jesus, the Messiah's identity, as God come in the flesh. Another author says, the common bond between both crowds is not the fickleness of the human heart, but the lack of genuine knowledge and worship of the humble Messiah and the suffering servant. So it's certain that they knew that Jesus was a significant person. Everybody did. But to not understand who he really was or what he was really there to do brought about disillusionment, confusion, and disappointment on their part, and for some, even anger. But regardless of how people understood him, Jesus displayed resurrection power by raising Lazarus and by raising himself from the dead. No one but God himself has this kind of power. Next, we recognize that his praiseworthiness was confirmed by his mission. His praiseworthiness was confirmed by his mission. Jesus was on a rescue mission. We know this. John 3:16 and 17, a very well-known verse. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Certainly God is a praiseworthy king simply by the nature of who he is, but there are still more reasons to praise him. Christ was sent to save the world. This was a mission from God that only God himself could accomplish. The author of Hebrews gives us a closer look at this. We find this in Hebrews 2:14 through 18. He writes, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through his death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those through fear of death who were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So he certainly is a praiseworthy as our creator, but he's also praiseworthy as our savior. Now, if saving someone's physical life is praiseworthy and they will still die, saving the spiritual lives of all is infinitely more praiseworthy. We just think about right now how our medical and our healthcare workers are worthy of praise for putting themselves on the front line of the virus, subjecting themselves catching it and working long hours. And a lot of different people have found ways to thank them. Restaurants and businesses have found ways to thank them. But think how much more worthy is a God who would die for the eternal future of humanity, not just the immediate physical future, but for the eternal future of everyone. And we've talked today about how he submitted himself to being emptied by becoming a man and allowing himself to be brutally killed, and how he raised himself by his resurrection power. And these are broad strokes, the how of Jesus' rescue mission. The why is what the author of Hebrews shares with us here in this verse we just read. So why did Jesus become like us, a man? He says, so that Through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, and so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. These were the ultimate result, not only that we would be saved from death, but that there would be a restoration of relational intimacy with God lost in the fall. Hebrews also says, and this is in Hebrews 4:15 through 16, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in this time of need. So Jesus is not only our king, but a high priest. A high priest who has made himself accessible to us. A high priest through whom we have access to God the Father. Do you see how Jesus fulfilled the two great commandments in his coming? He demonstrated the vertical love for the Father with everything, submitting himself to the Father's will even unto death. He then demonstrated in the second great commandment horizontal love for us with the kind of humble, selfless, and sacrificial love that we are to model to others. See, Christ is not just a high priest, though, he's a king. And lastly, we want to say that his legitimacy was confirmed by his rule. His legitimacy was confirmed by his rule. Mark 16:19 records this. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Now, what is the significance of the right hand? Well, in the Old and New Testament, it was a place of honor, a place of power and authority. What was significant about his return to the Father? Completion. He was done. He had completed and finished what he'd set out to do. We talked last week about Christ's legitimacy as a king in the lineage of David by the way of the Davidic covenant and his ancestry. That said, basically, David would have a descendant that ruled for eternity. Peter made an Old Testament prophetic connection with the words uttered by Christ's ancestor, King David, here in Psalm 110:1. David wrote this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." It wasn't just power over enemies. He adds, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Christ's authority is not just over enemies, but over all created things, be they spiritual or physical, friendly or hostile. Christ has authority over all due to the fact that he is God. Christ has authority over all due to the fact that he submitted himself to the will of the Father and out of love for him and us, conquered death through sacrifice. He made a way. His mission reunited man and God. Have you ever witnessed the excitement of a child returning home to dad, or dad comes home from work and a little one runs out to greet him? Now, I got to think that in a very small way, this is what Christ had in mind when he died. The reuniting of those that had been long lost. Because of Christ and his life, death, burial, and resurrection, we have an excitement, the excitement of seeing our Father and being in relationship with our Creator. Now, we have it now, but there's an element coming where Paul says that we will see him not through dimly like a mirror, but face to face. And that will happen eventually. But we said that the resurrection gives reason for our hope in Jesus as a king. So what is the hope that we have in the present? Where Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Our logic is so twisted sometimes, we perhaps think that a God who spared nothing to express his love and save us now wants our life to be awful in service of him. If you're like me when I was younger, I was really concerned about committing my life to God. I didn't know if he was going to send me overseas or have me marry somebody that I didn't find attractive. Bizarre, childish thoughts. And that's not the case. See, his death didn't just get you saved, it got you all things. And that is a fulfilling, abundant life where we have the opportunity to be in relationship with Him and love Him, and also in amazing horizontal relationships with brothers and sisters in the Church of Jesus Christ. But as we said, He gets us all things, and Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Because of what Jesus did, spiritually speaking, as a son or daughter of God, you want for nothing spiritually. The purpose of this is to accomplish what God created you to do in this life. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul continues, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That is, walk in good works. God made you to do good works. Amazing things prepared beforehand, that is, before you were ever born, God created things for you to be doing. What are these good works? It's a lifestyle that introduces people in this world to the spiritual reality of a God who desires for them to know Him so much that He would die for them. Do we experience doubt that He can or will do this in our lives? If He could raise Himself from the dead, what can't He do for you in keeping with His will? Could He teach you to love Him and others the way He calls us to? You bet. Could He make you stronger through trial? Absolutely. Could He even restore your marriage? I believe so. Could He give you strength to follow the example of His Son, Jesus Christ, as laid out in His life, death, and resurrection? I believe so too. Well, I hope this morning has been encouraging to you. I hope this is an opportunity, maybe as life looks a little bit different, to focus on some elements of who Jesus is and what He did as the Son of God, a high priest, and a loving king that maybe we don't usually think about. In closing, I would like to pray for us. Father, thank You for our time together. I pray for each and every one of my brothers and sisters as they do their best to walk through a challenging season of life. God, I want to ask that You give them patience and grace. I want to ask that as we remember the life of Your Son, Jesus, that our hearts would be warm to His sacrifice, that we would take time today to just meditate on what He did, why He did it, and what that means for us. And God, that we would not be people who maybe for just a day or a short season during the year remember this and then forget the rest of the year. But God, I ask that Jesus' sacrifice, His example of love, and how He fulfilled the great commandments would be something that is burned into our mind, something that challenges us daily and that encourages us to live in a way that is pleasing to You. Jesus, we thank You for Your sacrifice. We thank You for what You did. We thank You that now You sit at the right hand of God the Father, having completed that which You set out to do, that You lived a life that was humble, selfless, and sacrificial in every way, and that You submitted Yourself to the will of the Father and accomplished that which He set out to You. Thank You for that example. And I want to ask You right now that Your Holy Spirit would fill us, that even now, even today, we would begin to live out more faithfully, more consistently, the example that Jesus Christ gave to us. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.